We have a pretty hefty program in our study this afternoon. We're going to try to finish Daniel chapter 8, and whether we will or not is yet to be seen. We need to review a few principles before we continue our study. Daniel is a very timely book for the time in which you and I live. I want to remind you once again that Daniel and the book of Revelation should be studied together, since one is the prophetic timetable of the Old Testament, the other the prophetic timetable of the New Testament. You remember that the theme of the book of Daniel is the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles covers a period that began in 606 BC with the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonish captivity up to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to leave a little time space because we have the intercalation of what we recognize as the church age. This is where the book of Revelation is a tremendous help to us as it fulfills fills in some of the blank spaces in this area. The times of the Gentiles is referring to the time during which the Jews and Jerusalem are subject to Gentile domination. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We also need to recognize the basic breakdown of the book. Chapters 1 through 6, we are dealing with historical record. This is the historical section of the book. Chapters 7 through 12 is the prophetical section. In recognizing this twofold distinction, we should also remember that the book is a bilingual book. Part of the book is written in the Aramaic language. Those sections that deal with the Gentile nations is written in Aramaic because Aramaic was the lingua franca, or the international language of the time. The other sections of the book that relate to the nation of Israel, of course, are written in the Hebrew language. I review these things to remind you once again that the book of Daniel is the book that the so-called critics attack the most in the Old Testament record. They use many of these things in their attacks in an attempt to get you to believe that the book of Daniel is in fact not the word of God, not true prophecy, not written by a true prophet. And so they say, see, half of it was written in Aramaic, half of it's in Hebrew, and therefore two different people had to write it. Now this, of course, is very, very slim evidence, and is really no evidence at all. These things are included. Every word in the original language is inspired by God, is God-breathed, and it has a purpose, and God intended, of course, that the book of Daniel be written as it is. As we have developed our study in the nations, we find that there are four primary empires being dealt with in the book of Daniel: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We have seen these, for example, in Daniel chapter 2 in the image dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was the head of gold. Medo-Persia was the arms of silver. Greece is the torso of brass. Rome is the legs of iron. From this, we see that Rome will later degenerate into a ten-power system, or a ten-power confederation, seen in the toes. Later, we see these four empires illustrated in the seventh chapter under four different beasts. We have, for example, the lion representing Babylon, and various creatures, various beasts are used to illustrate the bear is Medo-Persia, the leopard is Greece, and then the undescribable, the terrible beast, is Rome. Once again, we see that the final beast, Rome, this time has ten horns. So we see another development and a little bit different analogy used, but this time out of the ten horns there comes a little horn. And this little horn is going to become more and more important because the little horn is a reference to Antichrist, who will come out of the final ten-power confederation, or the revived Roman Empire. As we've moved into the eighth chapter, we've begun to study two of these kingdoms that are outlined specifically in the eighth chapter. Chapter 8 gives us a vision of two beasts. In verse 3, we saw a ram, and that ram will be identified in the context of our study today as the Medo-Persian Empire. You will remember that he has two horns, one longer than the other. This, of course, indicates the offset balance of power in the Medo-Persian Empire. In verse 5, we saw a male goat. The male goat will be identified as Greece. The male goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. This is representative of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, of course, after his death, his kingdom was divided into four empires, as we'll see later on. Now, before we actually get into our study, and I'm not exactly sure where we left off, I think it was about verse 10, I want to give you a few principles of prophecy. You'll remember that in the beginning of our study of the book of Daniel, we reminded you that over two-thirds of the entire Bible is made up of prophecy, either directly or indirectly. We also reminded you that of all the so-called religious books of the world, none of them can make their claim to authority the basis of fulfilled prophecy. Only the Word of God can give prophecy. Only the Word of God can give prophecy that is fulfilled or will be fulfilled, because only God is omniscient. And so the authority of the Word of God is based on fulfilled prophecy. We mentioned to you, for example, that over 300 prophecies were given concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ alone. The mathematicians have figured up that if you discount or take out those prophecies that relate to specific time and place, and next week we'll be seeing, if we get into chapter 9, a prophecy that relates to specific time, if you cross out time and place, as far as prophecy is concerned, and you can immediately realize that these are extremely important in prophecy, the chances of the prophecies of the first advent of Christ being fulfilled are 1 in 125, and you'll have to fill in the blanks because I don't even remember what this number comes out. I can write it down for you, but that's about all I can do. Now, you have to remember that they are one out of this many number if you don't include prophecies that say time and place. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, being the smallest among the cities of Israel, out of you shall he come, and so forth. There you've got the town named. Even the people of Christ's own time knew the town where he was to be born when Herod called the wise men together and said, what town will Messiah come out of? They knew it. They had the place. Jesus Christ attacked the Pharisees of his own day because he said, you can tell the signs of the sky, but you are unable or unwilling to discern the signs of the times. They should have known the time that Christ was going to come. As a matter of fact, the prophecy of Daniel gave it specifically to the day of the triumphal entry. And they should have known it, but they didn't. And if you add the prophecies involving time and place, then mathematically it's impossible to compute. The number is just too big. I couldn't even probably get it on my whole board up here. So we have to recognize the importance of prophecy. There are two errors in relationship to prophecy that you have to beware of. And one is the idea that all you ever want to do is study prophecy. Some people become prophecy kooks. And all they ever want to do is study prophecy, and they get real excited about prophecy, and usually they will go overboard in prophecy. They'll be among the group that goes up on the mountain, sells their house, their business, puts on white sheets, and waits for the Lord. You hear this happening occasionally. This type of activity is condemned in the 2 Thessalonian epistle because it was happening even in the first century among people that were selling their businesses, and they expected the Lord to come back at any time. On the other side of the coin, another danger are those who have been burned by prophecy, and therefore they never want to study prophecy. And so Paul warns in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not despise prophecy. All Scripture is God-breathed, and that includes prophecy. And so prophecy is extremely important. It's interesting that Peter declares the true purpose of prophecy as being a light that shines in a dark and gloomy place. And wherever the believer finds himself in the plan of God through human history, prophecy has always provided a light that even though he himself might be in a very gloomy hour of human history, he has the light shining ahead. He knows that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled, and therefore he's assured of victory. Now, in the principle that I want to recognize, it is called the principle of dual fulfillment. And we're getting into some sections in the book of Daniel where we have to recognize the principle of dual fulfillment. This principle is used by men such as Daniel, as we'll see, also by Zechariah, and also by Isaiah. In the principle of dual prophecy, what we're saying is that in the eye of the prophet, as he looks forward into time, you have both a near as well as a far fulfillment. Your near fulfillment becomes a type. The far fulfillment becomes the ultimate or the complete fulfillment of that prophecy. The purpose of dual fulfillment is to declare two parallel events that are future from the time given. Here we have Daniel. Daniel is in the 6th century B.C., and Daniel is giving a vision. And in this vision, he has a parallel or two parallel fulfillments, and he gives this all as one vision. There are passages, for example, you may remember in the Gospels when the Lord went to his hometown of Nazareth and he stood up to read and it said the scroll was delivered, and unless you just believe in chance, you have to recognize God's working in this, because these scrolls were sometimes 30 to 40 feet long. And what they would do, they were rolled at both ends. I don't know if I can illustrate this for you or not. And they would just unroll as they went through, and this Sabbath they might be here, and then they would roll it down a little further, the next Sabbath they'd be there. And so the scroll was already open to that portion. He did not open it. It was handed to him and opened to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And when the Lord read the portion, and it was customary at that time for the individual to read a portion of the information, and then they would make some comments, they would give some instruction, and you had to be pretty sure that you could give the right information, because see, you have a man standing there who is a scribe, who is well trained, and he'll make any corrections necessary. So you didn't stand up unless you were pretty confident of your ability to communicate the information. Christ stood up, but when he read Isaiah 61, he read halfway through verse 2 and stopped. Now why? Well, if you go back to that passage, as a matter of fact, to illustrate our point, let's go back to Isaiah 61, and I'll try to show you this. Christ in Nazareth was dealing with his first advent. Remember that in his first advent, he came as the Lamb of God. But when we're talking about Christ at the second advent, we see in the book of Revelation that he comes as the Lion of Judah. He comes the first time to seek and to save. He comes the second time to seek and destroy. And so here is Christ in his earthly body, in his humiliation as the Lamb of God, and he is handed a scroll, and read along with me, and you'll see where he stops. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Right there, by the way, you have the Trinity. That is a doctrine that is coming under intensive attack in the age in which you and I are living. The Spirit of Jehovah Elohim is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. Now why? Because the favorable year of the Lord is right now. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, O Israel, your king comes riding on an ass and on the colt of an ass. And there he was. And so he said to these people in Nazareth, this day is this prophecy, is this word fulfilled in yours. And they knew exactly what he meant, because they wanted to kill him for it. They were so certain of what he meant. He was declaring himself to be the Messiah, and they knew it, and they wanted to kill him. As a matter of fact, they took him out, and there's a cliff. I have a friend who's been over there, and he says that it's this terrible drop, and they wanted to shove him off. But you see, it goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God. But the vengeance of God does not come until the second advent, where we read in Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord descends out of heaven, robed in a robe of blood, with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he smites the nations of the earth. That is the day of the vengeance of God. And so Jesus Christ distinguished between a near and a far fulfillment. He recognized, obviously, being eternal God, he knew where to draw the line. Sometimes we don't, and that's where we run into problems. All right, in Daniel, we are about to see an individual who is spoken of as the little horn. Let's just use this as an illustration. Let's say that here we have a near fulfillment, and here we have the far or the ultimate fulfillment, and we're dealing with what Daniel calls the little horn. The little horn ultimately in the far fulfillment is referring to Antichrist, who has not yet come. He's probably pretty close, but he hasn't come yet. He's had some pretty good candidates in the past few years. But there's also a near fulfillment in a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And actually, Epiphanes is not part of his name. Antiochus was a ruler in Syria, and Antiochus took on himself the name Epiphanes, because Epiphanes in the Greek means appearance of God. He said, I am God. And so when he went into the temple in Jerusalem, he walked in and he said, I am your God. And they said, no, you're not. And so he defiled the temple in Jerusalem, a preview of the abomination of desolations, by forcing the priest to sacrifice a pig on the altar of the temple. But you see, that's all a preview. He was not the fulfillment. He was simply a new type. And so as we go through this, you have to recognize that in this prophecy that we're dealing with, you can see Antiochus, a historical fulfillment, but you will also recognize that we're dealing with the Antichrist. All right, let's see if we can resume in about verse 10. Well, let's pick up in verse 9 to get our context. We have seen that this male goat is going to be identified down in verse 21, and one of the wonderful things about Daniel, and this is true, of course, of all Scripture, but it's not always as easily noticed as it is in Daniel, that the Bible gives its own interpretation. Verse 3, you have a ram. Verse 20, the ram with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. That makes it pretty easy. See, that way no one can fool you. You have the answer right there in front of you. In verse 5, we have a male goat. In verse 21, the goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is his first king. There's Alexander the Great. So that's not difficult to interpret, and obviously, there are only wrong interpretations when you have private interpretations, and Peter says, no scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, you can tell the difference, by the way, when a person says this is what it means, but they won't give you the foundation for their interpretation. They won't give you any verification. If it is true interpretation, you say, here is a passage of Scripture, there is a passage of Scripture, you put the passages together, and you recognize that you're dealing with the interpretation of the Word of God, not the interpretation of some man. This is our objective. When Alexander died, he died, by the way, a drunk at the age of 33 in Babylon, we were told that out of this creature, which represents Greece, there would come up four conspicuous horns. That's verse 8. And now verse 9 picks up and amplifies this concept. Out of these four horns that comes up, out of one of them comes forth a rather small horn. Here again is the little horn that grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Literally, the Hebrew says, the jewel of kingdoms. All right, what do we have? Out of Greece, after the death of Alexander the Great in Babylon, we had a fourfold division of the empire. You will remember that it was divided into what is known as Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey, and a man by the name of Lysimachus took over the area called Turkey. It was also divided into that area known as Greece, and a man by the name of Cassander took over the area of Greece. The next division was Syria, and there was a man by the name of Seleucus. And then finally, you have Egypt, and that was taken over by a man named Ptolemy. All right, this is the fourfold division. This is historical. But out of one of these that we will recognize as Syria came a little horn. This little horn in near fulfillment is Antiochus. And Antiochus fulfills as a type what is being spoken of in the remainder of this portion. However, we have to recognize that we are ultimately dealing with the Antichrist, and you should always keep as the priority of your study in prophecy the final or the ultimate fulfillment, because this keeps us from making a lot of errors and a lot of mistakes. You have to be very careful in the time in which we're living, because Daniel and the book of Revelation are generating tremendous interest. But the problem is that there are people who will come along and say, well, you cannot understand these books. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that all revelation is given to us to understand. And the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Revelation, are intended to be understood. As a matter of fact, and this shocks many people when you tell them, the book of Revelation is one of the most easily analyzed books in the whole New Testament. One of the easiest. If you go into the original language and you try to compare the language of Revelation, which is very simple, to the language of 1st and 2nd Peter or the book of Acts, you'll blow your mind. You just can't even compare it, because it's so intense in those other passages. Also in the book of Revelation, we're taught by pictures. We have a woman with the sun over her head and the moon under her feet. That's so simple. And yet some of the wild and crazy interpretations that come out, you can't believe. And all you have to do is go back to another portion of Scripture where you also have the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And it's the dream of Joseph. And the dream of Joseph had what? The sun represented his father. The moon was his mother. The 12 stars. And so you have a symbol. And God simply puts out a picture and says, see if you can figure this out. This is the nation of Israel. The woman. And then the woman is pursued by this big red dragon, and he doesn't even wait to explain the dragon. He says the dragon is the serpent, the devil. That's pretty easy to figure out. It interprets itself. So the pictures, the analogies, and the symbols in the book of Revelation, all of them are found someplace else in the Word of God. And it's simply a matter, find the picture, find out where else it's used, you have your interpretation. Just like what we have in Daniel chapter 8, only the interpretation comes a little closer. All right, he goes on then in verse 10, and he says that it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. I want to remind you that Satan is behind the Antichrist, wherever he might be, and whatever his activities might be. And it's important to realize that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, we recognize that one-third of the angelic realm joined Satan in his revolt against God. The Antichrist working on earth is the devil's man. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it clear that he will come supernaturally by the working of Satan in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this man is going to magnify himself in verse 11 to be equal with the commander of the hosts. Now, the commander of the hosts is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is identified as such in Joshua 5, verses 14 and 15. This individual is going to make himself equal to Christ. We generally take the term Antichrist as one who is opposed to Christ, and that's true to a degree. Antichrist from Antichristos. Anti, we usually think of as against, but we have to recognize that there is a dual meaning in the original language, and anti can mean instead of. Instead of Christ. Not only is he opposed to Christ, but he presents himself to the world in the place of Christ. And he says, I am he. Christ, of course, warned his disciples about this in Matthew 24 when he said, beware. When someone comes to you and says, Christ is here, Christ is there, he's in the desert, he's in the closet, he said, don't believe them. It's interesting that during the first century, when the Lord himself walked on this earth, there were over 450, or at least that we can relate to now and recognize now, there were over 450 people that came along claiming to be Christ in the first century. Isn't that amazing? And some of them are mentioned. There are a couple mentioned in the book of Acts. It talks about people that would lead a group off into the wilderness claiming to be Christ and so forth. But the really interesting thing is that since 1950, there have been over 1,100 that are recorded and recognized. Among them, Sung Young Moon, or whatever he claims that he is. And, of course, there are many, many others. Well, this man is going to put himself in the place of Christ. It says it, that is the horn, it's using the neuter here to refer to the horn, remove the regular sacrifice. This is the destruction of the function of the Jewish sacrificial system. From him, that is from the commander of hosts, the sacrifice is focused to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he removes it from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. This is a destruction that we'll look at in a little more detail in some verses ahead. Verse 12 says, on account of the transgression, that is, that which God has allowed into his hand, remember that nothing ever happens except it be allowed by God, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. God is going to allow this because ultimately it's going to fulfill his will. Now Daniel's standing here, and remember that Daniel is having a vision. And Daniel is in Babylon, but in the vision, you remember, he finds himself in Persia. And so Daniel is standing there. In verse 13, he says, I heard a holy one speaking. He's speaking here about angels. Pretty soon, Gabriel is going to come to the front. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long? He gives us a number, and it is 2300. Now, numbers are pretty important in the book of Daniel. We have dealt, for example, with the tribulation period. It astounds me, it amazes me that there are people who deny the principle of a literal seven-year tribulation period. It's just unbelievable. It is documented by God in every conceivable way. You will remember that we have covered the fact that there is a seventh week, or excuse me, 70th week, and we know that a week is made up of seven days, but since we're dealing with prophecy, we're not looking at seven literal days. You don't have to worry about that, though, because it's outlined later. Later on, he will tell us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, that a covenant that the Antichrist makes will be broken in the middle of the week. So in the middle, you obviously have 3.5 here and 3.5 here. You don't even have to worry about what the time period is because it'll be identified for you. Then this is further broken down into what is called, it takes the last half, And it talks about times, that's plural, time and half. Well, if you simply take times as two, time as one and a half, what do you end up with? You end up with three and a half. I mean, that's pretty simple and straightforward. Then you go on down into the book of Revelation, and in the 12th and the 13th chapter, it talks about 1,260 literal days. And 1,260 days is 3.5 years of the Jewish calendar, and 3.5 is 1/2 of a week, which is made up of 7. But you have more evidence than that because he goes on to talk about 42 months. And the 42 months is tied together with what John calls times, time, and a half time, and 42 months is what? 3.5 years. I mean, you really have to want to not believe what God's trying to get across. And that is that there's going to be a period of time between the rapture of the church and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that time is a 7-year span. And that time is going to be broken in half. First 3.5 years, they have all the appearance of peace. Second 3.5 years, the great tribulation, horror of horrors, and the overspreading of the abomination of desolation. Now, you can really look these up. It's not really too difficult. All you have to do is go through some portions of Daniel and Revelation, but I just throw that out to give you something to think about. 2,300 days tells us this. From the time in the middle of the tribulation that Antichrist causes the sacrifice to stop is going to go 2,300 days until the purifying and the rebuilding of the temple in the millennial age. Now, this, of course, will go beyond the last half of the tribulation, which we know from Revelation is 1,260 days. 2,300 days goes on almost 2 years or 2+ years into the tribulation period, and it's for the purpose of the purifying and the rebuilding of the temple of God in the millennial age. All right. 2,300, evenings and mornings. Same phrase, by the way, used in Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, day 1. See, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then he goes into each day and he says evening and morning, day 1. Evening and morning, day 2. You're dealing with a 24-hour period of time. Then the holy place, he says, will be properly restored. That is, restored by Christ, not restored by Antichrist in his pseudo-religious presentation to Israel in the tribulation period. Now, verse 15 is where we really want to start dealing with this in detail, because in verse 15 and following, we have the interpretation. So I haven't spent a whole lot of time on this, so that we could get to the interpretation that Gabriel gives and let him speak for the information, and then you can take it or leave it from him, and you don't have to say, well, this is what this guy says, and I don't know if he's right or not. You can say, well, this is what Gabriel says. See, one thing I don't want people to do is just take my word for it, because I have absolutely no authority other than the authority of the Word of God, which is inherent in itself. And if I say to you that this is what you ought to believe, and you say, well, I guess I ought to believe the guy, seems to know what he's talking about, you really have nothing to stand on. See, you could go out in life and you could quote me and you could say, this is the way it is, but on the foundation of me, it doesn't mean a thing. Must be the Word of God. And that's the authority that we're interested in, and that is what we will seek. All right, in verses 15 through 27, then, we deal with Gabriel's interpretation. You'll notice in verses 15 through 19, he gives us the historical setting. The passage reads as follows. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. Daniel had a desire to know the Word of God, to understand and comprehend it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. You'll notice he looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man standing between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. Isn't it interesting, the effects of the fall of man on man's ability to stand in the face of divine revelation? Daniel is included by Ezekiel in his 14th chapter, the book of Ezekiel, as one of the three most righteous men that ever lived, and yet, and none of us will ever compare to him. And yet, when he was approached by Gabriel, he was afraid and he fell flat on his face. That's something to think about. You know, sometimes, and we have the ability, according to the book of Hebrews, to approach the throne of grace boldly. We don't have to fear to approach into the presence of God. But because we approach a throne of grace boldly, that never means that we should approach with insolence. It doesn't mean that we should ever take it for granted that we have the ability to approach the throne of grace. You hear people today talking about God as the guy upstairs, and that's irreverent. And Daniel and John, even John in the book of Revelation, who had lived for 3 years with Christ in his earthly ministry in a very intimate relationship, when he saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, what happened to him? Boom, he fell down like he was dead. Something to think about. We need to maintain reverence for who and what God is. So he says, I fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was speaking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, that is, final period of the times of the Gentiles, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. All right, in this historical setting, we deal first with Gabriel. I'll show you what his name looks like. It has some interesting things related to it. The name Gabriel in the Hebrew means man of God, which is really rather interesting since we know that we're not talking about a man. His name looks like this. Would you like to read that? You read that this way. G-A-B-R-I-E-L. Gabriel. Can be very confusing. Gabriel means man of God. Gabriel, according to a few passages, is an interpreting angel. He is an interpreting angel, a teaching angel. Angels have gifts, angels have specific duties, and he is called such and identified as such in Daniel 8:16, Daniel 9, and verse 21. His purpose is to give understanding. A voice called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding. His purpose is to interpret and to teach. It's interesting also that he is withstood by Satan's world rulers. He is opposed in his ministry of giving understanding, which is seen in chapter 10, verses 13, and in verse 20. You will see there people spoken of as princes, but these princes are either elect or fallen angels, depending on whose prince they are. When we get into that passage, by the way, it gets kind of hair-raising. Because what the 10th chapter of Daniel illustrates to us is that no earthly nation or no earthly kingdom rises or falls without a corresponding conflict and warfare in the unseen angelic realm. Satan has established in every capital of every nation those that are called by Paul in Ephesians 6 world rulers of darkness. And their purpose is to deceive the nations and to cause the nations to depart from the truth of the Word of God. But God also has his angelic messengers. They oppose this according to the will of God, and so you have conflict going on. We'll see that when we get into the 10th chapter. It's interesting that 5 centuries later, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 and Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, that Gabriel appears to Zacharias to announce the birth of John and to Mary to announce the birth of Christ. So we're not talking about a man here, we're talking about an angel, and he is called an angel there, and this is 5 centuries or more later. All right, we see that the vision also relates to the time of the end. We have already recognized the principle of double reference. Israel's end, we know, is divided. Why? Because Israel rejected her king. Israel, therefore, was set aside in the plan of God in the dispersion. Peter, James, the writer of the book of Hebrews, write to those who are called the diaspora, that is, the Jews who are scattered abroad across the face of the earth. In between, we have a time that is called an intercalation. It is the church age. It begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. It ends with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I never can deal with the rapture without reminding you that the word rapture, yes, it is a biblical term. See, one of the big attacks against rapture today is that people say, where do you get this word rapture? It doesn't appear in the Bible. I love people that come to me with that. Of course, I didn't like it too well until I found the answer. So if anyone comes to you with that, and you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and they still don't catch it, you will see in the 17th verse a phrase, "We shall be caught up together." The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Well, we have to realize that the word, which is harpazo in the Greek, actually looks like this. Harpazo in the Greek was originally translated into Latin, and it went into the Latin as rapio, from which you and I get the word rapture. And the word rapture meant to be snatched up, and it's interesting that from rapio we also get the word rape, and that involves, of course, being snatched up, and the both words come from the same root. A man might look at a beautiful mountain scene and be filled with rapture. A man might look at a beautiful woman and be filled with rapture, but if he snatches her up, that's called rape. And they both come from the same word. So the word rapio, from which we get, you know, you could say, if you want to change it around, say we're waiting for the harpazo. That's all right. No one will understand what you mean, but that's okay. After the church is removed, God will restore in a 7-year period the nation of Israel. He will open the eyes of the Jew. Their judicial blindness is removed, and there will be, according to Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will evangelize the entire world, and God's plan for the nation of Israel, his restoration of the nation of Israel, the fact that they will receive their Messiah finally and at last will be a reality. Remember what the Lord told him as he entered in Jerusalem. It says he wept as he looked down the hill onto Jerusalem, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Henceforth, from this time forward," that is, following the crucifixion, "your house will be left to you desolate." That's very interesting, since the word desolate is used about 3 or 4 times in Daniel chapter 8. "You will not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Israel is about to the point where they're ready to say that. Just about, not quite. It's also interesting, and I realize I'm throwing a lot out at you, but I hate to start into something without... What I do, I start into something, and then I want to explain why I started into it, and I end up off on a tangent. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about the blowing of the trumpet. I'll just give you this one more thing. 1 Corinthians 15, and I don't have the specific verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about the blowing of the trumpet. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that it is the last trumpet. Now, you can't understand what the last trumpet is unless you go to Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And in Numbers 10, 1 and 2, you find that Israel had 2 trumpets that related to them. They were trumpets made out of silver. And when the first trumpet blew, Israel was to gather. And there was a period of waiting, and when the second trumpet blew, then Israel was to move out and go to where God directed and where God led them. And the interesting thing is here that God blows the first trumpet for Israel to regather, and when he blows the trumpet for Israel to move out, the trumpet that is going to seal 144,000 Jewish evangelists, that is our signal to depart. At the last trump, not the first. And then Israel moves on, but we move up. Fantastic plan. Well, see if we can move on. This is called the final period of indignation, and this, of course, begins in this time of the times of the Gentiles with the near fulfillment of Antiochus in 167 B.C., but concludes with the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Regarding the desolation of the temple, I want to give you 3 desolations that are spoken of prophetically. Desolation. There are 3 of them that are spoken of prophetically in the book of Daniel. The first is that desolation spoken of in 8, 13, and 24, and this is the near fulfillment under Antiochus. The second is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and this is by the Romans. Here we have 167 B.C. Here we have 70 A.D. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. The third and final is that by Antichrist, and this is spoken of in 927, 1131, and 12:11. You can look those up and check them out on your own. All right, we're ready now to identify this beast that we're speaking of, or the beast that will give birth to the Antichrist. And he starts off in verse 20 by saying, "The ram that you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." See, I don't even have to give you any breakdown of that verse. It's pretty straightforward. Verse 21, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great." Verse 22, "The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation." That is, the four that I gave you. You have Greece, Turkey, Syria, and Egypt. Although not with his power, they never had the strength of Greece under Alexander the Great, obviously, because they were divided. Now, verse 23, he begins to give us some detailed information. He says, "In the latter part of their rule, when the transgressors," that is, these wicked rulers, "have run their course, a king will arise. This king is distinct from the others, even though they are called transgressors, even though they were wicked. He is distinct by virtue of two things. One, his insolence. His insolence will surpass them all. And the second is his intrigue." The intrigue refers to political blackmail and deception. His insolence and his intrigue. Now, verse 24 talks about his insolence. Verse 25 is going to talk about his intrigue. So verse 24 moves on by saying, "His power will be mighty," but notice, "not by his own power." Why? This man is energized by Satan. His power is great, but it's not his own power. God allows this, but it is Satan who is producing through this man his power. You may want to cross-reference this with 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 through 8. "He will destroy to an extraordinary degree." Of course, again, the near fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, but ultimately, the Antichrist. Remember that he is going to wage war. Remember that over and over again, in chapter 7 and verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, and he was overpowering them. This is mentioned over and over again throughout Daniel and throughout the book of Revelation. God is going to allow this. As a matter of fact, it says he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. Why does God allow holy people, or the saints, to be overthrown, to be warred against, to be defeated by an evil man like this? Well, if you will, just turn over to the 11th chapter. This is, of course, a preview of coming attractions, beginning in verse 31. Talking about this same individual, it says, "Forces from him will arise and will desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with a regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Christ refers to this in Matthew 24:15 as still being future. "And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant," that is, Jews who are unfaithful to the covenant of God. "But the people that know their God will display strength and take action." How many? Well, it'll begin with 144,000 in Revelation 7. "And those that have insight among the people will give understanding." Here they are, they're evangelizing, they're teaching. "They will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword, by flame, by captivity and plunder for many days." How many days? We know this from Revelation, 1,263 and a half years. "Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help." That is, help from God. "And many will join with them in hypocrisy." There are always those who will jump on the bandwagon, but they're not really committed. "And some of those that have insight will fall in order to refine, to purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." In other words, it is fulfilling God's will. Why, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, why does the wicked prosper? It's all a part of God's plan. And you and I have to recognize and always remember that God's will is being done even through the evil, even through the things that are happening. These have been brought on the human race by man's own will. See, God was not, did not originally intend all of the things that we face. We bring them on ourselves. And it all began with Adam in his willful rebellion against God. All right, verse 25 then, back in chapter 8, tells us about this man's intrigue. It says, by his shrewdness, the Hebrew word is sechel, and it means a type of cunning. Sometimes it can be used of good cunning or bad, but here it is bad, because it is deceit. He will cause deceit or deception to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his own heart. This is his arrogant insolence. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. Why are they going to be at ease? Well, we'll see next week in the 9th chapter, because he's going to make a covenant. Can you imagine a man with the type of intrigue that this man has, that at the beginning of a 7-year period, he is going to make a covenant of peace with Israel? And so while these people are living in peace under his own covenant in the middle, he's going to break the peace and break the covenant. And here they are. They're living in supposed safety because this man, their benefactor, is taking care of them. Christ said to the Jews of his day, I have come in the name of the Father and you have not received him. Another will come in his own name and you'll receive him. And in the middle, while they're at ease, he will even oppose the prince of princes. Now, we see the word princes referred to several times in the book of Daniel. For example, Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12:1, and these are always in relation to angelic beings. Angelic beings. Therefore, the prince of princes is Christ himself. This man opposes Christ himself, the prince of princes. But notice he will be broken without human agency. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this is in Revelation chapter 19. How is this man going to be defeated? No one on the earth can defeat him. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 13, they say, who is able to make war with the beast? Who is able to overcome the beast? No one is, but there is one who can. And it says in Revelation 19, and verse 19, and I saw the beast, and I saw the kings of the earth, and their armies. They were assembled to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet that performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, that's part of his covenant, and those that worshipped his image, that's the abomination of desolation. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. I would call that without human agency. They are taken up alive, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. He will be broken without human agency. Verse 26 then says, this is an assurance by Gabriel, the vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true. This is a valid vision, and this is true. But keep the vision secret. There's a little bit of a problem here because the word secret actually means, the word is sephem, and it means to keep it shut up. But it can also mean to seal it as in a book. In other words, record it. Get it in a book. Keep it safe. Keep it sealed. For it pertains to many days in the future. Now, again, we see Daniel's response in the 27th verse. Here he's had contact with Gabriel. Here he has had a tremendous amount of divine revelation unloaded on him. This is how I feel sometimes after studying. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted, and I was sick for many days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. We will mention here at this point, we followed Daniel through from chapter 1. He was taken as a teenager somewhere between 15 and 18 years old. Now he's about 95. And he was always faithful, even as a captive, to do the best that he could do for those that God had allowed to be an authority over him. He was a faithful man. He was a good workman. And he never had need to be ashamed. I got up and I carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Now, isn't this interesting? Because we are able to look back at a historical precedent like Antiochus Epiphanes, we are in a very privileged position. Because by looking at him, we have, in this historical type, a preview of what's coming, so it gives us the ability. Here is Daniel, one of the wisest of wise men. And he's had the interpretation given by Gabriel, and Daniel says, with as much as was explained and as much as I was able to understand, I still need more explanation. Not only did he not have the historical precedent, he did not have all of the... See, he didn't have Revelation to compare it to. He couldn't say, well, broken without hand, what's that mean? Well, I'll turn to Revelation 19, it didn't exist. We have it. We have the completed Word of God. And it's here for us to understand. Well, the conclusion, at least at this point, is very interesting. I have a book written on Daniel, and it's very interesting that it was written about 1920, and it's interesting that in this passage the writer is saying, who knows but what God may again raise up. Now, this is not that long ago. This is 60 years ago. The man is saying, who knows but what God may again raise up as sovereign states, Greece, Turkey, Syria, and Egypt. You realize, of course, that those are all sovereign states today. They weren't 60 years ago. And the guy is anticipating, he says, who knows but what maybe this will happen, but here it is. And you have these, and I am convinced, and I'm not going to argue with anyone over this, but I'm convinced that the Antichrist will come out of one of those sovereign states. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. When we look forward into this 10-power confederation, generally, we immediately look at the European Common Market, which is a 10-power organization, isn't it? It's also interesting, as I've mentioned before, that the European Common Market, which is called the Economic European Community, EEC, has 9 members, but that the 10th member has signed up and officially becomes number 10 January 1st of this year. And who is it? It's Greece. Something to think about. But as I've gone through this, and you realize now I'm dealing with conclusion, I'm not trying to teach this as biblical fact. One thing I try to do, it's the only way you can really be objective with Scripture, is to be able to distinguish between doctrinal interpretation and scriptural conclusion. So I'm dealing with conclusion. Don't run out of here and say that the Antichrist is the ruler of Greece, because I didn't say that. This is just anticipation. The interesting thing is very interesting to me that Greece should be the last one. The fact that Daniel repeatedly states that this little horn starts out very small and then grows and grows and grows in power. But even more interesting, as I was sitting down and after studying this through this morning, I began to look at my map and I found out, you know, there's a big thrust among the Muslim nations of the world to have a united Muslim republic. And it's interesting because of the major nations, how many do you suppose there are? You guessed it. There's 10 of them. Well, that's something that we can look forward to. You see, even with all that we have, prophecy can never be totally understood until it's fulfilled. That's why it always has anticipation. That's why you always look forward, and even though you understand what the prophecy is saying, it always works out a little bit different than you anticipate. Even the people in the time of Christ, even the people who knew they were living in the generation when he would come, didn't Anna in the temple, she knew she was living in the generation that Christ would come. Simeon also in the temple, he knew that he would be in the generation. There were many others. I'm convinced it was because of the prophecy we'll study next week in Daniel chapter 9. But they knew that they were in the generation when Christ would come, and yet when he came, everything was just a little bit different. See? They couldn't tie down every little detail. And sometimes it's dangerous to even try. Well, I want to conclude by just indicating a couple of principles that I find very interesting according to the time in which we live. Symbols are very important. We see symbols today such as this. Relevant. I'm sure that you've seen this one. If you ever look at your dollar, as a matter of fact, if you look on your post office, you may not be aware, but that symbol is actually the other half of the American symbol. The average American doesn't even know that that symbol that we see on our dollar or on the seal of the United States with the eagle and the banner, and it's a very noble and a beautiful symbol, but this symbol is even before. And it's interesting that when this country was formed, these two symbols came to money. One has been kept secret, and really, people never even knew of it until it was brought out on the dollar. And it's also interesting that you have on the top written, Anu Acceptus. And these words, by the way, are taken from Virgil, a Roman poet. The words Anu Acceptus means he has favored our undertaking. Now the question is, what is the undertaking and who favored it? The second phrase, Novus Ordo Seclorum, is something that's becoming more and more popular all the time. It's called New Order of the Ages. That is a satanic symbol. You have the eye, and the eye represents, of course, Satan, who is said in Job to walk to and fro to observe the goings-on or the activities of the earth. Well, I find that kind of interesting. I also find interesting a letter that is now contained in the British Museum of London. It is dated August 15, 1871. The letter was written by a man named Albert Pike, who did much of his writing in the Rock, Arkansas. I'm quoting. Only the poor, who was a military man who wrote this as a part. World War. We, speaking of his organization, shall unleash the nihilist and the atheist. We shall provoke a great social cataclysm which in all its horror will show clearly to all nations the effect of absolute atheism, the origin of savagery, and a most bloody. The minority of will exterminate those destroyers of civilization and the multitudes being disillusioned with Christianity and whose deistic spirits will be without direction or leadership and anxious for an ideal but without knowledge where to send its adoration will receive the true light. Now this is interesting because John 1:1, John the baptizer said, I am not that light. I have come to bear witness to that light. That is the true light that illumines every man that comes into the world. But he says that they will then receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer. Brought finally out into public view, a manifestation that will result from a general reactionary movement that will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time. Now you may ask, why would Satan want to exterminate atheism? Why not just use atheism to exterminate Christianity and maintain atheism? Because the devil wants to be worshipped as God and an atheist won't worship him as God. So he uses one to destroy the other, and then he destroys the first. Well, in connection with this, the Lenin School of Political Warfare, 1931, Dmitry Manulisky said, quote, war to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Today, of course, we are not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 20 or 30 years. They're a little bit beyond their schedule. To win, we must have the element of surprise. The middle class will have to be put to sleep. So we shall begin by launching. Now remember what this fellow just said. This was in 1871. He said we must have a massive peace movement that will be brought about as a result of various revolutionary activities. We shall begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. There will be electrifying overtures and unheard of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate in their own destruction. How well we have followed them. They will leap at another chance to be friends, and as soon as their guard is down, we will smash them with our clenched fist. Now, I read these things not because I'm alarmist, because, frankly, after the study of prophecy, it's pretty hard to alarm me. especially after counseling, I guess that's even worse. Sometimes that's like a vision itself. I simply give it to show you at the conclusion of Daniel chapter 8 and before going into Daniel chapter 9 that we are living in tremendous times. This is not a terrible time to be alive. This is not a time for the believer to dig a hole and pull the lid in over him. This is a time for the believer to stand, for the one having insight to communicate to many, for every believer as an ambassador of Christ to fulfill their purpose and stand at their post and be faithful to the end. This is the most exciting time on the face of the earth in human history to be alive. I wouldn't trade it for any time in history. And we have the tremendous opportunity of maintaining not only the oral but the written traditions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel which the writer of the book of Hebrews says began to be at first communicated by our Lord and then was verified by those that heard him, God himself bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miraculous gifts according to his own will. We have that opportunity, and it's imperative that as believers we don't fail. Well, let's pray, and we'll resume in Daniel 9 next week. Father, we're thankful that we have been allowed, through your grace and totally apart from our own human merit, to enter into your perfect plan, and not only to enter, but to play a very important role. For we realize that in the body of Christ, the head, that is Christ, cannot even say to the feet, the lowliest member, I have no need of thee. Each and every believer is important. Each and every believer has a ministry and a place that you have designed for them to function. We pray that we will pick up the banner of truth and carry it as faithful ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. For we ask this in Christ's name and to his honor. Amen.